in chapter 1. As an opening salutation, probably nothing is more appropriate, as last week we began this series in the revelation of Jesus Christ, than the opening salutation of the revelation itself. Chapter 1 and verse 4. I do think there's a need for a little more volume if my son could do that. I see you have. Revelation 1 and verse 4, the B part, starting there with benevolence. Benevolence to you and peace from God, He who is and He who was and He who is coming, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the superior of the kings of the earth. Well, last week we began largely, solely, introduction, right? A great deal we spoke about the need to recognize the genre of literature that we are in, that of apocalyptic. The genre even takes its name from the opening of this book in Greek, apokalypsis, the first word in Greek of it. And apokalypsis is an unveiling, a revealing, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. And we dealt with that much in the text last week. Here in chapter 1, now we continue with to show His slaves the things which are necessary to happen in speed. This is one of the stated reasons for the revelation to be written, to be given, was to show His servants, the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that need, that are necessary to happen in speed. Now, in speed, this is the translation, and I hope most of you are using, if not all of you are using, the literal majority translation here. I do think it will benefit you most in this study to use it, though I think you can follow along if you have New King James or something like that in front of you. In speed is the translation of en taku. Taku, that's the word speed. You actually don't need to say in Greek en, that is in. If you end the word the way that it is ended, sometimes you will simply see, as we will see this term recur throughout the revelation, you'll see in speed, and sometimes it will be simply taku, the Greek word. Other times it will be en taku. So both of them mean in speed. There's no other way to render it in English to distinguish taku from en taku. So when the N is added, it's stressing not by speed, or at speed, or with speed, always besides in speed, that you could translate that if it didn't have the word "n" in front of it. There are what we call cases in Greek. That is, the way that you end a word, of a noun, the way that you end a noun will supply what in English we do with prepositions. Prepositions are words that relate one part of the sentence to another part of the sentence. So we have something is done. If we just stuck with speed, some of these might not even make sense to you, but if it's a genitive case, it's of speed. That is, that the way you end the word, a certain way, you're going to have to supply in English the preposition of speed. If it's ablative, from speed. If it's locative, dative, or instrumental, all of which put the same ending on a word. Three different cases. Sometimes people don't even distinguish these cases. But in speed, at speed, with speed, by speed, through speed. Let's see. Locative. For speed, to speed. All of that is the way you end that word, all right? So if the writer wants to really make sure that you get the sense that he means it in, he will add a preposition that in one sense isn't needed in Greek, but is needed if you want to remove all doubt as to what you're talking about, so that you're not questioning, is this with speed, at speed, in speed, to speed, for speed. You put N in front of it, that's the preposition that equals our English word in. So in speed, these things are going to happen in speed. Now, I don't know how far we're going to get here. I'm studied, though I actually thought when I was done with this that I could study, not study, but that I could tell you more than just what I have in my notes in front of me. And so I do think wherever we stop, I'm going to tell you more next week about this chapter one. As I'm thinking about it, I'm thinking, what am I thinking? Like I'm going to get through all of chapter one here. Especially at the rate I'm going right now. Not particularly entaku. I am not doing this in much speed. But let's talk about this in speed for a moment. It's actually very important for how you're going to take the rest of this book. With the Lord, we've seen this, right? I mean, you know that when I say this, you're going to be, if you've been reading the scripture for a while, you've heard this before. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, you don't know where I'm going with this, but one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So what really qualifies for entaku with God? We might say if these prophecies came to fruition, if we realize the things, that it's obviously future to the writer, right? I mean, because it says that these are things which are necessary to happen, so they didn't happen yet. But understand that they didn't happen yet to the writer. That does not necessarily mean that they didn't happen yet to the reader in any time that you pick this up. That is, if you pick this up and you read, oh, things which are necessary to happen in speed. So these are future things. Understand that there's been about 2,000 years, right? since, and just it's just a little less actually. It's a little less than 2,000 years. We said that this book was written, and I said that we'd prove this later on, actually much later on from this time, not in Taku. We'll prove this to you that 67 or 68 A.D. By the way, correct me whenever I do that. You're not supposed to say 67, 68 A.D. You're supposed to say A.D. 67, 68. With B.C., it's the other way around. So it's 67 B.C., but it's A.D. 67, okay? That's the way we're supposed to do this. I'm going to try to remember that. When these things happen, or are supposed to happen in Taku, or in speed, if we want to say that, well, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, so it's always, I don't care how long it takes, it's in speed to an eternal being. The problem with that is that this eternal being is using human language to speak to humans. And with humans, one day is not as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is not as one day. If I were to tell you, I'm going to live, what? Oh, let's use the Revelation. If I'm going to tell you, maybe I told Ruby 30, 25 years ago, I said, I'm going to be teaching Revelation very soon. And 30 years later, I began to teach it. Did I really tell her the truth? I mean, what is that very soon, in that Ruby is not an eternal being? She's not going to be here in 1,000 years. I don't think she wants to be here in 1,000 years. I don't think any of us want to be here in 1,000 years. Actually, I do want to be here in 1,000 years if the Lord comes rather soon and starts a kingdom on this earth that's visible. I want to be wherever he's at. But we are using a human language. In this case, it is Greek. I believe that it was first spoken to John in Hebrew. No problem. It's still a known human language. And God is speaking to humans, and he is telling those humans that these things will happen in Taku, or simply Taku, that these things will happen in speed. Now, as mortals who will not live for 1,000 years or 2,000 years, 2 days to God, 2,000 years, that's not. But here's the thing we miss: that not only is 1,000 years like 2 days, but it goes the other way around. Or 1,000 years like a day, it goes the other way around too. A day is like 1,000 years. We always think like this long period of time, to God it was just like one day, but it also says the other way around, doesn't it? It says that one day felt like 1,000 years to God. Nobody ever relates to that one. So the idea behind with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, is basically saying time is rather meaningless to him. It's certainly not to be equated like that is some kind of a formula. Like when Hosea says that in 3 days he will revive us, that God will revive us, we are not to say the formula is one day is equal to 1,000 years, so in 3,000 years, God will revive us. That is not what we're supposed to say, because why don't you start dividing backwards just to be consistent and say, well, if it's the other way, that the 3,000 years might be like a day. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't really... If I'm promising you that I'm going to do something fast, if I'm promising you that I'm going to do something in speed, And I'm promising Ruby I'm going to teach the revelation in speed. Like, I don't think that Ruby would think that 2,000 years was my keeping my promise. Okay? So this is going to be critical. And can we just say at the outset here that the normative sense of language, just the normal way that we speak, would not tend to make us think that these things are catapulted by millennia from the time that they were written. There are going to be things in here, absolutely, without question, these things are in here, that speak of things that are yet future to us. No question. I mean, just, I don't think any school of thought, even those that are, well, there's one rather radical school of thought that would say nothing in this book is for the future. Nothing in this book is even dealing with your time. That would be a very radical view of one not so radical view called preterism. All right, but full preterism would say everything in here has already happened. You read anything about a coming of Jesus Christ, that was a figurative coming and it happened already. All right, but that it is very difficult to find a full preterist alive today. All right, and I'm certainly not of that full preterist school. But I am saying that what we do with the rest of the Scripture when something is being spoken to us in what is, can we say, by a sanctified common sense reading of the text, put forward to be, I prefer normative rather than literal. Because the normative sense of many of the words that we say are not literal. The normative sense of it is not literal. I'll use Rick Riley's example that he always uses to talk about idiom. You know, my wife really has a green thumb. By the way, she doesn't. You give her a plant, it's dead in days. But, you know, my wife has a green thumb means it is not to be taken literally. And listen, nobody takes that literally, right? So the normative sense of saying that, the normal understanding of that, is not literal. So I prefer the term normative rather than literal. When you're not talking in symbol, when we're not talking about, we really haven't gotten into the symbols yet, right? We're just setting up things. We're just setting up the book, like this is what the book's for. That context, speaking like that, is going to mean, I'm not in the symbolic yet. What would the normative sense of a human being reading that passage, how would they take it if it was said that, hey, whatever's coming up in this book, it's going to happen in speed. Now, this also is going to mean this, and I do believe that this is part of the sense of this, that once these things start to happen, they're going to start clicking off with machine gun rapidity. Okay? So there's going to be some time until those things happen, but when those things happen, you're going to start to see this click off, like, I don't know what it is, but I'm picturing something in my mind that's going as it goes in a circle. Maybe it's like whatever that problem is in my car on that left of passenger side. You know, that thing. It's going to start clicking like that once it starts happening. So let's lose this idea. Let's just take the normative sense of language and lose this idea as an assembly that Revelation deals with things in the future. Because 2,000 years is not in speed to me. I don't think that's in speed to you. Now, these things are still happening and they're still clicking. Some of them are present. They're happening right now. Some of these things have not happened yet. Some of these things have already happened. They've come and gone, and it's done. And what we talked about last week with you, remember I told you chapter 6 catapults us to the second advent, 6. But chapter 12 deals with things that are past, even from the standpoint of the writer. And then chapter 17 is happening today in its application. Not in its primary interpretation, but in its application, it's happening all the time. One of the biggest things that is right there in Revelation, right until, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. Okay? I'm not going to get ahead of myself. Discipline myself. But look, these things, this has started to happen in speed. Started to happen. Not done happening. Started to happen as this panoramic view of history, and I'm not a historicist, if you know what that is, when we talk about Revelation. So don't think that that's where I'm lining up when I say that, if you know anything about those things. But some of these things are future. All of these things are present. All of them are present with us today. Many of them are past. So these things were given in the inter-Trinitarian hierarchy, not as to essence, but as to role, from God the Father to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to His messenger, that is an angel, then the messenger communicates that to his slave John. And that's what it says in the B part of verse 1. And he signified, sending through his messenger to his slave John. Now he signified. That's the first clue that we get that we should not read this book literally. He signified. I don't know if you put this together in your mind as an English speaker because you're so used to speaking English you don't even think about etymology most of the time. But listen, do you see the word sign in the word signify? He signified. We don't pronounce it that way. You shouldn't pronounce it that way. But it's sign and then made into a verb. He signified. That is, he gave all kinds of signs. That is, he spoke these things via that angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, having received the go-ahead, the green light from God the Father to release this revelation, did that by giving it to this angel who would then, as a messenger, that's what messengers do. They deliver messages. This angel delivers this message to John, but he does it by way of signifying, or he does it by couching this message in signs. So, at least right there, we need to get this literal reading thing out of our minds. Let's divest our minds of this literal reading thing. I want to make this point. You're going to get sick of hearing me say certain things. Revelation is symbols. You're going to get so sick of hearing me say that. But you've got to get it that way to understand it at all. Now, this is definitely, I can't even see this be opinion. I think everyone would agree with this, that's grappled with the things that we have to wrestle with when we get into the Revelation. This is the hardest book of the Bible to interpret correctly. I mean, come on. If this poses, even when you've got a position that you think is cohesive, you are faced and fraught with difficulties. This is an extremely difficult book. If someone treats it as if it's not very difficult, I'll guarantee you that they're interpreting it wrongly. That is generally what the futurist school of interpretation does. That is, the futurist school, generally speaking, reads these things more literally. Or at least they claim to. And in so doing, they misunderstand the book in its entirety. There are different schools of thought theologically, and I want you to get this part, get this down here. This is nothing to go battle about. This is nothing to divide over. This is nothing to say that person is not even Orthodox anymore. They're off. They're out. You know, this is not what we do with the hardest book to interpret in the Bible. Whether one, as to their position relative to the chronology of what has been called the rapture, a term that I do not like, but a term that speaks about something I believe in. Whether they are pre-tribulational, post-tribulational, mid-tribulational, partial rapturist, or pre-wrath rapture, five views out there. This is not something to divide over. As to the issue of the chronology of the second advent relative to the millennium, if someone is all millennial, post-millennial, or pre-millennial, nothing to judge people over. Most of these views, most of them, not so much pre-trib, not at all pre-trib, but most of the others are, you can see why people would think this. You can see why they would get this. If we're talking about how do we interpret the revelation, there's the futurist, the idealist, the historicist, and the preterist views. If you were to really give each of them a fair hearing, you can understand why each one takes that position. So it's not going to be my desire at all to kind of belittle in my words any of those schools of thought. And now you're going to say I'm going to contradict that as soon as I've said all of that to preface this. Generally speaking, though, the futurist school, and I'm not saying this about any futurist, but I'm just saying the way that the revelation gets read. I'm sorry, but it's more of a juvenile approach. That is, you just read what's there. You just read and you say, that's going to happen. Oh, okay, so the locust thing's going to happen that I've used to illustrate this before. Yes, it either has or it will. I'm thinking it has. But it never happened literally like that, all right? These locusts are not locusts. Do you understand? They're demons. I'll tell you why when we get there. But the point is, you also get a lot of pop eschatology that we've got to extract from your minds. In the Revelation, what do you think about this? Actually, just I'll throw this thing out. It serves my purpose to talk to you about this. But when the Antichrist requires that you get a mark on the hand or on the forehead that contains his name or his number, how do you think about the psychological stuff that believers are going to go through in that time when that happens? Just think about it. Like, what are they going to go through psychologically? All right. Now, that's a question. That's a perfectly facetious question. Because now I'm going to say, if you had no problem with what I just said, here's what you've done. You've assumed that hand, forehead, number, name, mark are all literal. Why would we assume that? Secondly, you were very inconsistent if you didn't have a problem with that question I asked you, because while you took hand, forehead, mark, number, and name. And you can't buy or sell without it. You took buy or sell. You took all that literally. You didn't take beast literally because it says nothing about an antichrist there. You took beast symbolically as the antichrist, and then you took the rest of it literally. Now, in this book, it's going to be deadly to your interpretation to take these things literally. Next to none of them are literal. All right, but if you are going to make that mistake, if you're going to say beast is figurative, symbol, but all these other things are literal, you would do better to switch that and say, I'm going to take all of these things symbolically and maybe beast literally. You might do better you'd get more right if you did it that way. The third problem is that you have assumed, on pure assumption, because it's been presented to you this way through common media and even unsaved movies and things like this, you've assumed that is future. Why do you think that is future? Well, because that's never happened before. It's never happened literally before. It's my contention. It's never going to happen literally ever. Never has happened literally. It's not literal. So the first time I read the Revelation, I was unlike other people. I was a new believer. But unlike others, I didn't get scared. I just said, wow, you know, what is all this stuff? And I guess it's all going to happen in the future because I was a baby Christian, right? I didn't know anything. I'm going to need to know the whole Bible to interpret this one right. Because it's going to cull from the whole of the Scripture and use symbol of things that are elsewhere in the Scripture. So, it is specifically stated in this verse 1 that it is signified. It's not told. It's not just divulged or related so that you can say, though this is a sort of a historical account that happens in the future. It's prophecy. It is prophecy because these things are the Word of God, and that's the definition of prophecy. It doesn't even deal with anything future. Prophecy deals with an inspired, infallible, inerrant transmission of the mind of God through the words of humans. And that's what the Revelation is. All right. He signified sending through his messenger, that is an angel, and that is classic apocalyptic, okay? Even when it's not, the apocalyptic portions of places like Zechariah or Daniel or Ezekiel, and it's not the apocalypse, the genre called apocalyptic, this is classic. Usually an angel is leading somebody through a scene. In 4th Esdras, it's not in your Bible. In 4th Esdras, it's totally apocalyptic. All right, it talks about one called the Son of Man in it a lot. Enoch, 1st Enoch, which is a reputable book. Jude assumes that you have read it in his short book. It's apocalyptic. All right, but this is classic apocalyptic that an angel is kind of guiding this prophet through this visual journey. Zechariah has, when we were studying Zechariah on Friday nights, Zechariah has the interpreting angel, as we called him. There's this angel that is following him, and Zechariah is asking questions to the angel, and the angel is giving what he thinks are cogent answers to it, and Zechariah still doesn't get it. Neither do we. I mean, it's nothing against Zechariah, but the idea, this is classic apocalyptic. So we've got a messenger signifying this as he has received this message. He has encoded it. He has couched it in symbol. He has embedded it in metaphor. To his slave, John. Now, I said when we encountered it, we'd deal with authorship. We encounter it at the very beginning of the study. Who is this John? You say, well, why do I even have to talk about who is this John? I mean, it's John. It's not the Baptist. He's dead by this time. So it's John the Apostle. I understand that why you'd say that. Certainly what I've always assumed. Look, we're believers, right? We're Christians. And we believe in the Bible. And in the Bible, there are two people named John. And one of them is the Baptist, and we've already said that he's dead by this time. So who else do you think it would be? Problem is that there are believers who believe that a man named John wrote this, but not John, the one that we would call the apostle. There are arguments for this. I understand such arguments, but it is my contention that it is John the Apostle, and these are some of the reasons why. The one is that there is seeming to be no further identification needed. That is, if I'm talking, if there's a guy named John and he writes this to seven churches, and all he needs to say is John, well, what John are you going to think that is? Now, that can be kind of not countered necessarily, but that can be rebutted with, well, it's a John that would be so well known to those seven churches, and that's why there's no need for that. And that's understood as well. But what about this other thing? In the writings that are ascribed to this same John, namely the Gospel and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, He does not identify himself by name. He identifies himself in the gospel as the student that Jesus loved, agapao, and also the student that Jesus loved, phileo. But that's all you get of him as far as his personal identity in that gospel. And then in the letters, he doesn't even sign his name or give you any indication. He just starts off into the doctrine. You think we start fast. You know, like, turn in your copy of the Scriptures and let's go. There's no icebreaker story. There's no little anecdote. There's no setup. There's no humor. There's just, bang, get into it. You think we start fast. He didn't even tell you who he is. He's just going to write a letter and I'm unimportant. You know, it's what's in the doctrine that's important. In 2nd and 3rd John, he's the elder. And that's one reason why some have thought this not to be John. It is my contention that this is John the Apostle who is writing this. But the elder, there is a John the Elder in our earliest extra-biblical writings, where a man named Papias says that he wasn't interested in just hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the earliest fragments that we have. It's earlier than Clement, that's written in 95. I'm sorry, A.D. 95. Papias predates Clement. And he is writing and saying, I wasn't interested, and this is very much my paraphrase, I wasn't interested at all in hearing what anybody said, Jesus said or did, that wasn't actually an eyewitness. But if I could ever talk to any of the elders, and any names apostles, any names John, he says, I very much wanted to hear what they said actually happened. But then he also mentions an eretos and another John that he calls the elder. Some have taken from that it is this John the Elder, especially because he refers to himself in 2nd and 3rd John as simply the Elder, that it is he. But remember that this book is in the canon. If you're going to present, if we're going to have a book that's like this, that is so terribly difficult in its interpretation and so fantastic in its language, predicting something that at first reading we don't know what it is. You know what? this needs to be written by somebody that I know is right on target. This needs to, if I'm going to believe this, an apostle has to be my source. And he's not the ultimate source, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, through his messenger, to this man now. Does it, I have no axe to grind against anybody that thinks that this is not the author. It's not going to determine so much if you get the authorship wrong. But let me just say this. If I am going to believe this, do you think that God would give a book like this to someone other than an apostle so that the Christian church would receive it? If I'm going to receive this, one of the reasons it's in your canon is because the early church said, hey, this is hard stuff, but we have no right to exclude it because this was written by John, the John that needs no explanation. So I believe that we are really dealing with the human penman. I don't want to call him an author. The human penman of this vision, John, the apostle, the son of Zebedee, who testified, verse 2. Why aren't we moving in Taku? Verse 2. Who testified the word of God. All right, so he testified the inspired, inerrant, infallible transmission of divine thoughts in words. And what is that? It's the testimony of Jesus Christ. All of the Word of God has this as its pith, as its gist, as its mindset, its vital principle to any part of the Word of God is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed. As many things as he saw, that's going to be the word of God that he's talking about. As many things as he saw in this revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one reading and those hearing the words of the prophecy and guarding the things having been written in it. Now, let's stop right there for a minute. I know we're not done with that verse yet. But if I am to guard the things that are written in it, and this is the first of our Hebraisms. You're going to see Hebraisms all through John. That's the reason why, all through Revelation of Jesus Christ, rather. That is the reason why I'm saying, because it's replete with them. If a person knows Hebrew, or Aramaic for that matter, and knows Greek, if someone knows both of those things, and they are conversant in the way that the language talks, if they know the idioms of those two languages, there are things here that you're saying as you're translating it in Greek, you're translating it from Greek, you're saying, you know, that's the way Jews talk. That's the way you'd say that in Hebrew. And that's the reason I'm saying to you that I believe John first saw this in Hebrew and didn't want to take it lightly, didn't want to use looseness in his translation of it into Greek, so he translates very literally into Greek that which he heard in Hebrew. Here are the first of our Hebraisms, those guarding what is written in it. The word shomer in Hebrew is the word that means, it means to guard, but we usually translate it as keep. Like, keep the Sabbath day, or observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Keep it is to guard it. The Sabbath keeping mind, then, would be, I'm going to safeguard the Sabbath. I am going to observe this Sabbath. I'm going to keep this Sabbath by doing it. In that kind of Hebraism, now we're talking about people who are doing what is communicated in the Revelation. That's one of our big reasons now why that can't all be future. How do I keep? How do I observe? How do I live? a future tribulation period, 7 years in the future, you're getting a hint that I'm not buying that, right? How do I keep that? If as most of the dispensational / futurist schools would purport, how do I keep Revelation 6 through 19? That's the bulk of the book. How do I guard it? How do I keep it if that's relegated for 7 years in the future? I submit to you, it's not relegated to 7 years in the future. I submit to you that there is an idealism. One of the principal schools of thought is going to be the idealist approach. That is, there is a practical use of the book of Revelation that once we open up the symbols, once we unlock the patterns, we're going to see this isn't just talking about something in the future or even something that for us would be in the past. This is talking about mindsets that I'm supposed to absolutely abnegate. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. But I was in the gym with some sisters the other day, and we were working in this room. I like this room. It looks like a dungeon. That's what a gym ought to look like. It's not a bunch of pretty, nice machines. Give me a dungeon. It's supposed to be a torture place, then give me a dungeon. And somebody had written on the wall here, on a dry erase board, "Make America Great Again." That's the number of the beast. Now, I'm not saying Donald Trump is the Antichrist. What I am saying is this. What I am saying is, where is this guy? Not Trump. Where's this Antichrist? Where is this Antichrist jamoke that we've been foisted upon the church? Where is he in Revelation? Where is he? Where? He's not the beast. I said I wasn't going to get ahead of myself, but my point is, okay, popular slogans today are a number of the beast. Once I unlock the symbolism, I'm saying, I'm not supposed to think like the rest of the world thinks. And if I do think like the rest of the world thinks on any given subject, I'm not guarding the things that were written in this book. So it's going to be, as I said last week, intensely practical. If you think this is some theological head game, you know, like this is some kind of doctrinal Rubik's Cube, or something that once you figure it out, you can impress your friends with it. That's not what this was written for. This is not for idle curiosity. This is for practical application in the details of life. Blessed is the one reading and those hearing the words of the prophecy and guarding the things having been written in it. Why? For the season is near. This is very close now. Really? We've been told that it's far away. No, the season is near. The normative sense of language is going to say, you're getting ready to pick this up and use it. Once again, John, to the seven assemblies, those in Asia. I think what we'll do is we'll stop at the best part. Benevolence to you and peace from God. Now, we're going to stop here. We're going to stop at verse 4. We're going to do verse 4, but we're going to stop there today. Benevolence to you and peace from God, colon, right? We're going to define now who God is. He who is, and he who was, and he who is coming. All right, so that's God. He is, he's alive in the present. He was, he's always existed in the past. He is coming in the future. Now, here's our problem with he is coming. No, it's not really a problem. It's a joyous, wondrous thing. If we're talking about God the Father here, well, in what sense is he coming? He does. If he is God, and as God, he possesses, this is a clear statement of his eternity. But as God, he is He's possessing eternity. It's an attribute of God, but he is also possessing omnipresence. There's a sense in which God the Father, or the Holy Spirit for that matter, cannot leave one place and go to another as if he's not in that other place, or as if when he goes to that other place, he is now nowhere, is not where he was before. In order for this one to go and come, this for one to leave and arrive, there's got to be some kind of geographically locatable sense to his being. And that's not an attribute of deity. Deity possesses omnipresence, everywhere at the same time. Humanity does not possess omnipresence. So the Lord Jesus Christ, taking on humanity, does in his humanity, he is one person who is God and man at the same time, but in his humanity, he can leave one place and go to another. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his deity, he is here. We're even going to see this in the depiction of these seven lampstands. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands all at the same time. And I don't care how many lampstands you want to multiply, all the lampstands in the world, hundreds of thousands of churches all over the world meeting today, he's there at the same time. Because wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, and we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we don't say it every week, he's there. That's in his deity. But you do understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is not here in his humanity, is he? You've never seen him. And if you think you have, let's talk. You've never seen Jesus Christ. I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ yet because he's not here. He talked about it as there is a day when the bridegroom will not be with them. And they'll fast in that day. This is that day. The bridegroom is not with us. We await the coming of the bridegroom, which means that he's not here now. He is in his deity. In his deity, he is as really present in this church as any of the others of us are. Matter of fact, even more so, because some of us are sleeping or unconscious. You know, but he's got eyes like a flame of fire. And in his deity, he never slumbers or sleeps. He's like very present. He is engaged here. So I submit to you that if this one, this God who always was and is now and is to come, if he is in some sense able to come, you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what happens next. And I think I'm going to need to stop here because it's just like, I think I'm going to stop. Like we're going to pick this up next week. But if that's the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, well, then why does it say later, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ? I'll explain this last thing to you, and then we'll cut this off abruptly and go into this next week. If I say to you something like that, we had it in our reading. I thought as I was reading, what did I do with that? Somewhere in our reading. Did I take that back to my seat? Is there a purple book there? Just kind of, thank you. Here's an example of what we call, I hope I can find it because I didn't plan to do this, but this is an example of what we call an epexegetical use of the word and. All that means is you're saying the same thing in two different ways, but you did use the word and you connected them. I'm just really flying here. I'm just blind. I don't know if I'll be able to find this. I'm looking for the word and. Oh, come on. They smash Yahweh, your people, and humiliate your inheritance. Widow and sojourner they kill, and the fatherless they murder. They have said Yahweh doesn't see. I prefer this to wooden reading off of a page, but it's not working for me here. I'll explain it to you. Maybe you can find it. The epexegetical use of the word and is when you say the same thing in two different ways, but you connect them with and. You do it all the time. You just don't think of it as, this is the epexegetical use of the word and. You do it all the time. I'll make something up. God's people are His inheritance and His possession. Is His inheritance different than His possession? But I said, and His possession. You want to make too much about and say that the possession is something different than the inheritance? No, you're saying the same thing. Or if we say, God is ruler of all the world and a great king over all the earth. Is it substantially different to say that He's a great king over all the earth and that He's a ruler of all the world? No. You're saying the same thing, but you did connect them with and. So that the second way you said it is a different way of saying the same thing. I submit to you that we have an epexegetical use here of this word and. Benevolence to you and peace from God, He who is and He who was and He who is coming. And I'm identifying that as God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is coming. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. So if you are tending to say, He who is and He who was and He who is to come isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, that's got to be God the Father, then I'm going to say to you, this is an epexegetical use of the word and then I'm going to ask you to explain in what sense the Father is coming. Now, as soon as we sign down on that understanding of those words, and I'm convinced that this is how we should take it, then you immediately have another proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one possesses eternity. This one possesses aseity. This one has always existed, always will exist, and exists now. Basically, that's Yahweh, right? Basically, that's I am. You know, who shall I say sent me? If they ask me, tell them, I am. I am who I am. Therefore, tell them, I am. Has sent me to you. I, the one who always am, no matter when you are, no matter before you existed, before the world existed, before the foundation of the world, but into the existence of anybody else, where whoever you're thinking, whoever's doing the thinking about God, and I'm telling you, I am whenever you are and when you aren't. It's the independent self-existence of God throughout the ages, past, future, present. All right, as soon as you say, this is an epexegetical use of the word and, then now you've got the Lord Jesus Christ being eternal. There is only one eternal being who never had a beginning and will never have an end. That's God. So you will see this in the Revelation, and I close by telling you this, and I know I've told you this story before, but I'm just going to illustrate it with this. Preaching on the campus one year, do pray for me because I will be resuming open-air preaching, though at a different spot. For the first about a month, month and a half or so, I'm going to be doing that every day, all day. Now, so you keep that in prayer. But in the past, I was preaching. There was a man there. He spoke out in the audience. I want people to speak out in the audience. He spoke out in the audience, and we began to interact about something. That resulted, to make the proverbial long story short, with us getting together. I find out that he is not a conservative. That is, he's not an inerrantist. He does not believe that the Bible is always true and whatever it teaches. I don't know that he was a believer, but he taught. Chances are he wasn't, because he taught in the religion department at the School of Tyrannus. But there's more chance of him than anybody else. But I remember this started a number of times where we would get together and talk about things scriptural. Open air preaching brings me into the lives of people that I would never interact with. All right, you know, normally without it. I remember him saying, now remember, he's going to be what I call a liberal theologian. He is not someone who believes the scripture. He may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't believe the scripture. He tells me, I am convinced that the Revelation presents Jesus as God. Friends, this is everywhere. This first chapter, this is a proof of his deity and humanity, but it is everywhere throughout it. This man got it right. With a normative reading of the revelation, you're going to come out of that seeing there's a difference in person, but there's no difference in being between Jesus Christ and God the Father. These two together are the one true living God. Here we see it in this statement of his eternity. Next week we get into the seven spirits which are before his throne, and further identification of the Lord Jesus Christ, like firstborn from the dead, superior of the kings of the earth, faithful witness. You know, the Revelation kind of, it says this all the time, it says this more than even the Gospels where it was begun. The one having an ear to hear, let him hear. It will always say, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? The Spirit is saying the Word of God. What's the Word of God? Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Holy Spirit saying to the churches in the Revelation? He's revealing the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches. So I'm not looking for an antichrist in the Revelation. I'm looking for the real Christ in the Revelation. That's what we see. That's who we see if we understand it, if we comprehend its meaning. Pray for wisdom to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ. Benevolence and peace to you.